Have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, and we're going to cover 11 verses today. I wanted to go a little bit farther, but as I got in it, it said we can break down that part next week. And so in Romans 2, we're looking at that God has no partiality, no partiality. Previously, we saw the good news of God, that we've sinned, but Jesus died for us and he rose again. We saw that we are without excuse, that God has clearly revealed himself and truth in creation. But guess what we did? We denied it. We suppressed it with our unrighteousness. And last week we had a tough message. We saw that God has given us over to our sin. He has turned us over. In other words, abandonment judgment. That the sign of God's judgment is not necessarily the fire and brimstone out of heaven, but it's our rejection of him. It's the absence of him in our society, in our lives. But this morning, let's pray, and we'll get into Romans chapter 2. So God, thank you so much for your word, that Lord, God, you've given it to us. It's clear that each of us can read it and know it and know you and study it. Help us to know it better today, but not for the sake of Bible jeopardy, but for the sake of knowing you more, that Holy Spirit, you'd fill us and teach us and guide us into all truth, pointing to Jesus. We love you, God, and trust you that you're going to use your word mightily in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, remember what is therefore for everything we just talked about, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And oh boy, we got another tough one today. Maybe not as tough as last week, but tough in a different way that Paul gets right into it. And it's interesting that Paul's intensity is focused not necessarily on the sin, but on judgment and on being judgmental. He says, you are inexcusable. And again, he uses that court language, inexcusable as if in court. That they were inexcusable from being judged in a court, and yet they are the ones doing the judging, Paul says. And we need to be careful, especially in our day and age, because we've studied it before and looked at it before. But so many people say, don't judge me. Don't judge me, bro. Love is love. Well, right, we don't want to judge, right? There's two words. I forget what they are in Greek. One is krinos, and the other one is different, but one means to judge, as in right and wrong, and the other one means to judge, as in to condemn. Now, you and I as believers are to be fruit inspectors, to look around and say, is this right? Is this wrong? Is this of God? Is this not of God? But we're not to sit in the place of God and say, you're going to hell. Now, you might say you're going to hell, but not to say that there's no hope. In the sense of condemning, that we are the ones who say, you're going to hell and there's no hope for you, you're done. We might say that you're going to hell, but there is hope for you in Jesus, that the things you are doing will take you to judgment, but there's a way out of judgment. And so Paul says, you guys are being hypocrites. You guys are pointing the finger. My pastor used to always say, if you're pointing one finger, there's four pointing back at you. I don't know if his thumb is different than mine. I have three fingers pointing back at me. But the point is the same, that a lot of times when we point out at someone else, look what you're doing, we are doing something similar or worse maybe. That the fact that we know that they're doing something wrong, we calling out their wrongness in a sign of judgment is really exposing our own judgment. In fact, the commentator says they know the judgment evidenced by their judgment of others. That when someone is judgmental of someone else, they know that there's a righteous judgment. But maybe they're not applying it to themselves. They don't think it applies to themselves. And Paul says to that, he says, guess what, guys? You're judging others, but you're practicing the same things. And a lot of times we think we're different. We think the law doesn't apply to ourselves. We're above it. We're apart from it. That people, that nation, that time, that culture, that church, oh, they are doing it. They get the righteous judgment of God. But me, no. Wrath for you and grace for me, right? And Paul calls that out here. Verse 2 says this, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. That this is the judgment of whom? That at the end of the day, it is the judgment of God that is being pronounced. It's not the judgment of me. It's not the judgment of you. It is judgment of God. And remember, God, in sense, the name God, the title God, means judge. that God is the judge of the universe. He's the judge of the living and the dead. And what does he use as his measuring stick for judging? The truth. That when God judges, it's according to truth, the Bible says. It's not according to even his opinion or according to what he feels like that day. It is according to the measuring stick of truth. Why? Well, he's the inventor of it. He's not only the judge of it, he's also the creator of truth. And so if God made truth, came up with it, he's the only one who has the right to judge truth and say, this is truth and this isn't truth. And in fact, truth is the foundation of our reality. It's not relative, like we talked about. That truth is sort of the backbone of creation. Without truth, things fall apart. And you can see our society. You can see our lives. When we go after lies, when we think things are true that aren't true, things begin to fall apart. Maybe it lasts a while, but then as soon as you find out it's not true, it begins to crumble. You know, it's been said that if you're 1 degree off, right, if you're flying in a plane, they have these headings, right, compass bearings, and it's like a number based on north, south, east, west, and you have to follow certain headings to get to certain destinations. Well, if you're 1 degree off, it doesn't seem like a lot. Or maybe if you're out in the woods and you've got your compass and you've got your heading, right? Jake and I are watching videos learning how to do that, like the way the military does it. And you can be off for a short distance, 1 degree, right? If you're off a little bit, instead of getting to the door, I might get to the coat rack, right? If I started walking that way. But if it's over hundreds of miles, it's over a long distance, I'm not going to get to South Dakota. I'm going to be somewhere up in Manitoba, right? That one little degree off from the truth is a big deal. It might not seem like a big deal, but that's why we need to understand the truth and know the truth. And that's why when it comes to judging the truth, God is the only one who can judge according to truth, because he's got a better angle than all of us. He sees the world in a different light. As a sidebar, the kids and I were watching things, this video on planetary motion and on the moon orbiting the earth. And from our perspective, the moon orbits the earth. But if you zoom out, it's a really interesting video. It almost looks like the moon and the earth are both orbiting the sun and they just kind of interact with each other. Now, they're both kind of true, but it depends on your perspective. And God's perspective on truth is much better than ours. We like to look at it, how does it benefit us? And when God judges according to truth, guess what, guys? There's no contest. God made the truth. God is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And God judges according to truth. So if God, the perfect judge, is according to the perfect law of truth, there's no contest. There's no argument against what his judgment ends up being. You know those justice scales, right? Justice is blind and she has her scales and it's supposed to be just and even, right? If God has said, this is what it is, this is what this does, and this is what this deserves, we can't begin to tweak that and change that and say, no, that doesn't deserve judgment, or yes, that deserves judgment. And that's what we've done as a people, as a society, even as a church, to begin to mess with God's scales and say, no, that doesn't deserve judgment. That's not what God meant. This is what he meant. You know, I know someone who's going through a court case right now, and they talked to me about the preponderance of evidence. That they're, even though that they are in the right, the problem is if they have to go to court for this and not settle out, they need to have a preponderance of evidence. And that means they have to have the superiority of influence, the weight, the superiority of weight of evidence in their favor in order to get the ruling in their favor. And the problem is when you leave it up to a jury, depends on who you get. Depends on who's on there. That's the scariest thing. I like going to jury duty. I haven't gone in years because I haven't been called up for it. But when I did go, it was some lawsuits and then there was like a murder case that got dismissed. But it's kind of fun to be in there. But then you think about who else might be in there. And a lot of times nobody wants to go to jury duty. And the person you might want to be on your jury doesn't even want to be a part of it, right? A jury by our peers is kind of a scary thing in our day and age because you don't know what your peers believe about truth. But God is truth. And so when God judges something, it is true. And in God's court, the truth or the evidence is on whose side? It's really on God's side. The truth necessarily probably isn't on our side. The truth is you and I are sinners. The truth is you and I are messed up. The truth is you and I need forgiveness. Because when it comes to God's court, it's his truth and our practice. And what do with our practice? We suppress the truth with our unrighteousness. Verse 3 says this, "Do you think this, O man, you who judge..." I love it. Paul gets a letter. He says, "Hey, how you doing?" And then he gets right into it. "You who do you know? What verse? Verse 3. And who do you think this is, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You know, in real estate, there's a term called location, location, location. That's the biggest part about real estate. I don't know. Maybe it is. It's you could change your house if you have money, but you can't change where it is, right? So I get that. But for us and in God's court, it's all about practice, practice, practice. What do we practice? You know, they're saying practice makes perfect. You know, that's why I love going to, other than seeing my kids do their Kenpo karate, but when they're, I would love to see their instructors just go all out, because I could see they've done it a million times, and just the way they move, you know that it's something that even if you and I practiced for years, we wouldn't match the decades of service that the practice that they've had. But listen to what 1 John 3:9-10 says in the NASB. It says, no one has been born of God practices sin, because his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin continually because he has been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. That's a scary thing. There's children of God and there's children of the devil. And he says they're obvious. And this is how. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And the one who does not love his brother and sister. So how do you know you are saved? How do you know you are actually a Christian and not just a Christian in name? What do you practice? Do you practice righteousness? Or do you practice sin? And again, we all sin. We all struggle from time to time. Some seasons are way worse than others. We need grace and forgiveness. Some seasons are better than others. Then we look back and go, was it really better? Or was I just fooling myself? Really? Like, what was it? But can we practice it? Again, practice. Getting good at it. Do we go home and sit down in front of the video game and practice the video game? Do we go out, like when I was a kid, get my hockey stick and go practice hockey? Because I wanted to be better at hockey. Because I loved hockey. And it was my life for a while. Is that us with sin? Do we go home and practice? I can't wait to do this and try this and do it better and get this paraphernalia. Do we do that with righteousness? Now, don't get me wrong. There are seasons of backsliding, right? When we're following God, we got discouraged, we got tripped up, we fell into sin, whatever it is, and we begin to go back to our old ways. But in that, are we comfortable in it? We know, I think, sometimes if we've been in those seasons that we are backslidden and we don't like it, but we're depressed or discouraged or burdened or disillusioned or whatever it is, but we know where we're at. It's not like we're blind to it. Or there's others who sear their conscience, who when they sin, God goes, hey, don't do that. And they go, and they burn their conscience. No, 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 I don't want to hear that. Again, like we talked about last week with the pride movement. But the Bible also says that when we sin, what do? We grieve the Holy Spirit. We sin, the Holy Spirit doesn't get out his baseball bat, or in my case, a hockey stick, and want to beat me over the head. I mean, sometimes, maybe if I've been really dumb. But most of the time, he's grieved. He's like, whoa, what? And you feel it. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, that attitude. Oh, I should have given the old lady the parking spot at Costco, but I was in such a rush. Whatever that is, that's you. That's not me, right? Whatever that grieving is, right? I can remember, too. I've shared this a little bit. I'm not going to go into detail, but the week before I became a Christian, before I gave my life to the Lord, 4 or 5 days earlier, I was in Ireland and was doing wild and crazy things. And I remember sharing the gospel with the person I was doing wild and crazy things with. And they said, you're going to hell just as much as me. We were just doing the same thing. I said, oh. And it was like God slapped me across the face. Practice sin, judging others without realizing that I myself had not escaped the judgment. Matthew 3:7-10, Jesus says this. When he saw many of the it's John the Baptist. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And they go on and say, you know, well, Abraham's our father. That's the proof that we're saved. But their pedigree, their lineage, their knowledge of Scripture, these guys knew the Scripture, did nothing for them. Why? Because they weren't born again. They did not stop practicing sin. In fact, the sin that they practiced now had a religious cloak to it. Jesus said, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Born into a life ruled by God's Spirit, not by sin. A life that begins to practice righteousness, because you're born into God's family now. You're a son of God practicing righteousness, not a son of the devil practicing sin. So why do we not practice sin, or why are we not able to stay in sin if we are believers? Because the Holy Spirit prods us, he convicts us, he reminds us, his grieving is in us. David says in Psalm 119, 9 through 11, how can a young man cleanse his way? I like to claim that verse. I'm still a young man. By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Where did David hide the word? Not in the phylactery on his head like the religious practice, but in his heart. That if we don't want to sin against God, what do we have to do? We need to read God's word and get it in our heart. Because when we go to sin, God goes, remember that verse? Remember what I said? And you go, yeah, I know. And that's when you make the choice. What am I going to practice? But that's the thing is, if we're born again, if we're going to practice something different, our desire has to change. And a changed desire comes from a changed heart. Because remember, Paul wrote this gospel of his, so to speak, to Rome. He hadn't gone to the city of Rome. He went to the other cities of Asia and the Mediterranean on his missionary journeys, but he hadn't yet gone to Rome. He would, and he would go before Caesar, and he would end up losing his head one day. So this is written to the church, but it's also written to those who would become the church in Rome. This was an evangelistic letter, but it's also a corrective letter to the church. You read a lot of the New Testament, and you realize that the church already needed a lot of correction, even 30, 40 years on from Jesus. And remember, he was talking about being given over and approving. Now, I said for homework, if I'm not here by a certain time, and I didn't make it. So read 1 Corinthians 5 for homework. 1 Corinthians 5 is quick. It's 13 verses. But this is talking about sin, and especially sin like we had just talked about last week, amongst so-called believers. And that Paul says that we need to, he doesn't say that you can leave the world, right? He doesn't say, I don't mean don't have fellowship with those who are in this kind of sin in the world. He says you'd have to leave the world. He says don't have fellowship with people in this kind of sin who say they are of the church. He says you need to actually turn them over to Satan for a season. Why? Because grace is not an excuse for sin. And God's judgment is coming on those who practice sin. And just because we say we're Christian, just because we go to church, just because we have a Bible and know the Bible and practice some form of righteousness, if our heart isn't changed, it doesn't matter. And grace is not an excuse for sin. And like we saw, God's abandonment judgment, is it his kindness in our life that we hadn't had yet sin fall upon us when we have done it? Or is it his abandonment judgment? And for you and I, believer, is it worth the risk to mess around with that sin? And if we are a believer, can we continue in it comfortably? Are we comfortable in our sin? That's the truth. If you're comfortable in it, if you got no problem going out and doing it and buying it and seeing it and watching it and telling others and practicing it, then sincerely, God would say to you, you don't know me. I want you to know me. Judgment is coming upon you for it. But I want you to get out of it. And you're not safe just because you think you're safe. And so he gives us time to repent. It's always about time to repent. It's always about time to repent. I think if we were to look back at our whole life, we would realize, wow, God didn't let me have that accident. Didn't let that happen. He let this happen. This happened. This person. That person. Why? To give us time to repent. That we were fortunate enough, so to speak, blessed by God to not die in our sin. Because if we did, judgment. 1 Peter 4:17-18. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? That you and I are not saved by our good works. We are saved by obeying the gospel message, putting our faith and trust in Jesus. We will then go do good works from there. But our salvation is based on the work of Jesus. And that's where this comes down to. It's an issue of relationship. Because if sin grieves God, it doesn't necessarily mean that sin grieves us, but are we grieved by grieving him? If our sin grieves God, does it grieve us to grieve him? If the answer is yes, I would say, good. You know God. You, or at least you want to know God. If no, then I don't know that you know God. Or maybe you're knowing of God needs to be deeper. I think it's a real litmus test if we are born again and if we love him. You can tell if you love someone because you're upset by the things that upset them. I think it's also an issue of maturity. If we're just worried about being judged, or if we're worried about what that sin does to our relationship with God. We're not so much worried about the punishment as if the punishment is really being apart from God, and we don't want to be apart from him. God bless you. And I want to say this. I think the church might be weak. Maybe I should be stronger in that. The church is weak because we aren't submitted to the Holy Spirit. When we grieve him, we don't care. We just want whatever that little thing is. I think the church likes to sin and she thinks it's fine because she has a name, a robe, a tradition. Read Revelation. I think the church thinks she's fine because she hasn't admitted her weakness. I think the church doesn't realize that if she just would confess and forsake the practice, she would find strength to stop sinning. Because that's it, guys. It's in our weakness that we're made strong. When we sin, if we confess, God gives us the strength to not sin anymore. We can't find it in ourselves. We might for a little while, oh, I didn't sin, and then blah, you mess up. Because it was your strength, not his. Like that song, the lyric said, "We asked him to heal his church, and he put my face to the mirror." That needs to start with us. And it's a little different context than 2 Corinthians 12, but he says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." That if we would just admit that we're weak, that we need God's help, guess what? His help will be all over us. And his spirit, who was once grieved, will rejoice and say, "I've got strength for you. I can help you." And Paul says to them, he says to the church, he says to those seeking God or those in Rome, he says, "You're doing the same." You know, it's been said, if you break one rule, you've broken them all, because they're all from God. You can't just get away with 9 commandments being obeyed and 1 being broken. The same God gave them all. And the same God's offended whether you broke one or broke them all. And if you get real analytical and philosophical, if you've broken one, it really means they're all. It's really they're all together. Commentator says that this area of scripture is an indictment against the morally educated. Those who have good morals. Those who are moral in comparison. We like to say, "Oh, well, I'm not like Hitler. Or I'm not like so-and-so. I'm a good person. Look what I've done." And Paul says, you, moral person, are just as much in danger of the judgment as the person you think is immoral. Because you realize that as you judge them, you're under it too. And maybe that's why you're so upset about them doing it, is because you realize that you're under it and you don't know how to get out from under it. Because there's a difference between those who are just straight up immoral, right, who sin and have no problem sinning and rejoice in immorality, versus those who are moral, or in our day and age, you might say the family values. They have morals, but they're not saved. That in God's eyes, you're either saved or you're not. And he says, "I'd rather you be cold or hot that I could get your attention. If you're lukewarm, if you just have family values but you don't know me, bleh, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth." Whoa, wait a second. God would rather the people at the No Kings protests come to church than the family values people who think they have no need for him? Maybe. And I think politically, that's why the right, the conservatives, the Republicans are weak. The left doesn't claim morality. Their morality, they follow. Their morality is sacrificing babies and cutting up children and proclaiming evil things, and they follow their morality to a T. The right? Well, I remember there was issues with a politician, Lauren Boebert or something, a few years ago, and she was caught out in public doing something. And the right is weak because we claim a morality, we claim to have family values, but do we really live them? No, and you know why? Because we don't have the strength to live them without the Holy Spirit. Without a relationship with God, we can't live the moral life. And we claim a morality we don't follow. And a commentator says this, "It's not identical action, but identical conduct against the light." Yes, you're not out doing the things that they're doing, but in your heart, you're not on God's side either, just because you're moral. Verse 4, Paul says this, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" This should be a crux scripture. Highlight this, rip it out, put it on a bumper sticker. But before that, he says, "Do you despise good things?" Do you really hate the things of God? You moral person who judges another? This word goodness means moral goodness, integrity, kindness. Commentator says it could be God's goodness in the past in our lives. Forbearance could be the present. It means tolerance. He puts up with us. Not tolerance in the sense of in our world where we extol vice as virtue, but tolerance where he goes, okay, oh, all right, a little more time. We smell and he kind of goes along with us anyway. And long-suffering, the future. That he's still got patience for us for the things we're going to do tomorrow if he doesn't come back. The things we're going to do 20 years from now. Remember, Christ died for the ungodly while they were yet sinners. His goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering. 2 Peter 3, scoffers will say that God is slack in his coming. But his slackness, I think, is giving us time to repent in his goodness, long-suffering, and forbearance. And here's a tough one. We do not like God. I'm sorry, we are not like God, and we don't like him for it. God is good, and we're not, and that's why we don't like him. We despise his goodness. Why? Because we're not good. Think about Joseph and his brothers. They hated him. Why? Did he ever do anything wrong with them? No. They just hated him because he did the right thing. I remember there was a girl I used to work with. She was like an older sister of someone I went to Christian school with, and we worked at a publishing company together back in the day. And she was nice, but we used to make fun of her behind her back because she was a Christian. Call her a goody two-shoes. And why did we not like her? She did nothing wrong. She was always nice. We didn't like her because we were bad. That's the same thing with God. And I think the same thing as we read this about the kindness of God, there is an importance to the sin message, to a message of judgment and of hell and of fire and of brimstone. But hear me out. People don't turn, truly, because of the fire and brimstone. They might, maybe out of guilt, out of self-preservation, right? Like, I knew I was headed towards judgment. I began to read Revelation and realized that God began to open my eyes, that I was not saved, and I was headed towards that fire and brimstone. But the fire and brimstone is not what saved me. What saved me? God's kindness. That I could turn to him. That he showed up there in the room with me, and I was able to repent and cry out to him. Because it's his kindness that causes us to fall in love with him and hate our sin. You know, I spoke to someone recently and said that they were afraid to turn, afraid of what they will lose. And I said, you don't have to be afraid. If you end up losing that thing that you're afraid of losing by coming to Jesus, it's because he's got something better for you. Because God's not going to smack you over the head. Like Jesus said in the parable, I'm not a hard man. You know, when we discipline our children, sometimes you do have to yell a little bit. Sometimes there has to be punishment. But that's not what changes their heart. I think what changes their heart is your love for them, your kindness to them, your grace to them. You know, the mercy is, the punishment is to get their attention, to wake them up, to show them the consequence. But it doesn't always change the heart. I mean, look at the prison system. Punishment doesn't, I mean, not that we need to get rid of it, but punishment doesn't necessarily change someone's heart. It should start to. It should soften it. But people know their sin, and they know it will destroy them. Remember smoking, right? I remember smoking, knew it was going to kill me. I didn't care. I was like, oh, you know, whatever. It's not going to affect me, you know. Didn't matter. I liked it. I enjoyed it. And people know their sin, and people know God will destroy them for their sin. But they also think that if they turn to him, he's going to destroy them too. So what's the point in turning? If God's just got judgment and fire and brimstone for me and he hates my sin and he hates me, why would I turn to him? I'm just going to enjoy my sin and go to hell and take my chances there. It's probably a party there because Satan doesn't hate me for my sin. But God doesn't take away those things to hurt us. Like I said, he replaces them with better things. But we do have to be broken, and we all will be broken. Luke 20:18, Jesus says, whoever falls on that stone, speaking of himself, the chief cornerstone, he says, will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. If we fall on God, we will be broken. God, I'm broken. I'm sinful. I need you. But if we wait till the end and his judgment of truth, according to truth, falls on us, he's going to grind us to a powder. That brokenness is disintegrated. There's nothing we can do to fix that. So we're going to be broken. The question is, where do you want to be broken? Do you despise his goodness or do you love his long suffering? Because his kindness will bring us back to him. And that is the ministry of reconciliation, guys. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us, that's you and me, believer, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, the world. Romans 1, what we just read, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That you and I, believer, who have been reconciled to God by his kindness, by his goodness, not having to go to the judgment that was deserved for us, our message to the world is, as God pleading through us, be reconciled to God. Come back to God. Get on God's good side now while you can, because he loves you. He doesn't want you to be judged. We are ambassadors of that reconciliation. We are not messengers of judgment. We are messengers that the judgment is coming. That is part of the message of reconciliation, but it is not the end-all, condemning, be-all message. And I think a lot of the church has done that. We love the fire and brimstone because we hate sin and we hate what it does. We hate the way the world is, the way it's against us, the way it's against God, the evil that it does. And rightfully, we should have some hate for evil and wrong, right? Friendship with the world is being an enemy with God. But to preach fire and brimstone on the very people that Jesus died for, and fire and brimstone only, is not the ministry of reconciliation. Granted, I love Revelation. Revelation got my attention. The end times, what's coming, the world burning up, the effects of sin, the consequence of sin. It's interesting to think about, too. It's make a really cool movie. It's also a good message and a strong message. Hey, wake up. The house is on fire. The Titanic is sinking. You need to get in a lifeboat. Surely that is part of it. But when that's the whole message, we've fallen way short of the gospel. I think even the enemy might preach those messages of judgment and not of God's kindness, because the enemy is not kind. The enemy fakes kindness. And that fire and brimstone, it should be avoided by love. And I think, sadly, the church has given people the idea, and it's not just the church's fault, we all have wrong ideas, right? But we think God is a judgmental God, that God is just up there ready to beat us over the head the moment we sin. Maybe if we're a dumb child like me, like I said. But I think he's more grieved. No, 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 no. Be reconciled. Be reconciled. And so if we portray him as a judgmental only God, and not just the judge, a loving, kind, and forgiving judge who put his judgment on his son instead of us, I think we missed the point. Because yes, his judgment is coming. Yes, his judgment is just and total and complete and according to truth. And his wrath is very fiery. In fact, everything is going to be burned up. But his love covers a multitude of sins. He did not design us for judgment and for hell. That was for the angels who fell. He also is creating a new heavens and new earth free from sin after the judgment for you and I to live in with him forever. Why? Because he wants us to be reconciled to him. He doesn't want the judgment. That's why he's warned us about it. Verse 5. But in accordance, listen to this, Paul says, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Remember, he's speaking to the judgmental person here. The people out in the world doing those things, they're not hearing this necessarily, but these people are. And so why is God's wrath still on the people outside? Why is God's wrath on many people and many will end up in hell? In fact, more people end up in hell than in heaven. It's not because of God. He said it's in accordance with your hardness, with your impenitence, O moral person, O good person. It's your own hard heart. It's your own unwillingness to repent that leads you to hell. My moralness is enough for me, and they're the ones who deserve hell, not me. It's my own. I'm good enough in God's sight. Well, why does anyone face wrath? Because they don't want forgiveness. They want their works to cover them. And I think that's the ultimate free will decision. God gives us a way out of wrath, but we despise his goodness. We chose his anything but his forbearance. We want his judgment. And I think there's a stark picture here that God wants for you and me judgment. No, God wants for you and me treasures in heaven. He wants us. He tells us, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where it's not going to be destroyed. We can have them forever, and it's great. And it's awesome. Please. But what do? No, that's not good. I don't want that. I want wrath. And I treasure up wrath for myself by rejecting his forgiveness. And when do we receive that? When Jesus is revealed. On the day of judgment. You know, my salvation, when I got saved, I already felt the weight of my judgment. It's why I was suicidal. It's why I was depressed. It's why I was on drugs and alcohol. It's why I was looking for happiness in all the wrong places. Because my sin was weighing me down, and it got worse and worse the more I sinned. So why did I repent? Because God was kind to me. He said, the cross, come to me. You are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. It's easy. It's light. So what do you and I want? Wrath or reward? I think it's a pretty simple no-brainer answer there. But guess what? Sin is deceitful, and sin hardens our hearts so that we despise it. We don't want it. We think, oh, this little good thing I'm doing is enough to get me in heaven. Hebrews 3, 12, 13, last part says, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That sin, we think it's fun and pleasurable, and maybe it is, but in and of itself, sin's purpose is to deceive you, to trick you, to harden you away from God and being reconciled to him. And so much so that when you're so in love with your sin, you think God is not the way to go. But he is. Sin has tricked you, not God. Verse 6, let's read through 11. It says, judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So what does God give us according to the scriptures, according to truth, according to judgment? What we've earned by what we've done and what we've practiced. Now remember, salvation isn't based on it, but judgment is. Reward or wrath? Patient continuance or self-seeking? Remember the Revelation letters. He says to many of the churches, to him who overcomes. That the churches aren't even guaranteed out of the judgment to come in a way. But if we hang on, if we say, I want to do the right thing, we're saved and we're going to keep doing the right thing. Whether we obey truth or we obey unrighteousness. That's the choice. Obey God or not. And why would we obey him? Because he loves us. You know, and half the time he talks about patient continuance. Isn't patience really the biggest reason maybe sometimes why we do the wrong thing? I'm so hungry. I can't wait till I get home. I'm going to go through the drive-thru, right? It's not patience, right? How many other things in life that you and I know that we've messed up on or sinned on, was it not related to just patience? Couldn't we have just waited another day, another year for the right thing to come along, the right person to come along, the right time? And so Paul tells us about the reward for patient continuance, and that is doing good. That you are patient, waiting for heaven, despite the road, like the song said, seeming longer, it's the narrow way, it's the right way to go, right? Despite it not happening right now, you know you're going to wait on God, and you're not going to try and make it happen yourself. That's patient continuance. That's not a work for salvation, that's a work from salvation, in a sense, maybe to maintain it a little bit. But what's the reward for that? Glory, honor, immortality, and peace. And this word seek for it, I think really means seek on behalf of. That when you're patient continuance, you're waiting to, you want to glorify God. You want to honor him. You know he's given you immortality, so you're going to wait for heaven. You don't want heaven now, you want heaven then. And you've got peace of God. You know that despite all the things falling around you, you're not going to not do it God's way. You're going to wait for God to come through in his way and in his time. And that's the difference between seeking for impatient continuance and seeking for self. And the reward for self-seeking, we could just say that sin is self-seeking, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish of soul. That when we sin, it can bring physical reward. You might win in Vegas, but you just sin with God's money. Your soul will suffer. And doing good, you might lose out on that physical reward. You might not go along and cheat at work and lose your job, but your soul will rejoice even while your checkbook doesn't, because you know you're doing the right thing. If you remember all the way back, if you were there, thousands of years ago, Israel in the wilderness, when they were rescued from slavery on the way to the promised land, what did they do? They complained. Oh, man. Oh, it's not enough. Oh, I need more to eat. We had such good things in Egypt. Psalm 106 tells us this in verses 10, 13 through 15. He says, God saved them from the hand of him, Pharaoh, and the enemy, who hated them. God saved them from one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. But they soon forgot God's works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. And they tested God in the desert. And what did God do? He beat them over the head. No. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Careful, Christian. Begging God for something. Over and over and over. God, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. I need, I need, I need. It was so good back there when I was with the person who hated my soul. He says, all right, if that's what you really want, you don't want me, you don't want to wait for me, you don't think my provision is good enough for you, okay, I'll answer your prayer. But they got leanness in their soul, and it grieves me to think about how many of us in times of my life, you know, you see someone and they're refuse to be patient and wait around. You know that something good is coming to them. You know that God has a plan for them, but they can't wait, and so they settle for less. And what happens? Their soul gets lean. And well, God is not partial. He doesn't judge unfairly. There's no secret handshake for him, no bribe behind the back to get you on God's good side. It's really based on God's Son's work, what Jesus did, or what you did. I don't know about you, but what I did doesn't stack up to what Jesus did. And so God gives everyone what they deserved. And it is deserved, reward or judgments. Reward based on what Jesus did, or judgment based on what you did. 1 Timothy 5:18, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The laborer is worthy of his wages. That God pays us what we deserve and what we don't deserve. Do we really deserve what Jesus did for us? No. Do we really deserve crowns in heaven? No. Maybe that's why we cast them back. But as we close here soon, God's not partial. It's not based on race, on heritage, on other areas of scripture. It's not based on your gender, on your ability, on your age, or any other reason. But there is an order to God's no partiality. That's Jew first and then the Greek. You know, we'll read in later that we were grafted in. Unless you're Jewish, you were grafted in to the family of God. You know, if you remember Jews, they're being Jewish, right? The word Jew comes from Judah, the tribe of Judah, of the Israelites, from Abraham through Isaac, right? In the Greeks, that's just a word that means everybody else, the Gentiles. The Greek, it would be like saying the West. But this was the pattern in the Old Testament, that there was a Savior who came from a sinful line. There was an order, Jew first, and then the Greek. He was promised to Adam and Eve. The Savior came from a sinful line. A people, God's people, came out from a people that weren't his people. Abram, called out of Ur, right? He was not Jewish. He was Chaldees, and God made his people out of him. And then a Savior came from the Jews, the people who rejected God and would ultimately kill the Savior, is the one that God saved them through. But guess what? This whole time that God was calling people out, promising a Savior through a line, he was using it for the whole world. That you read throughout all the Old Testament, God's sending prophets to pagan nations. God's having kings come who are sick to get washed. They're not Jewish. Rahab, the prostitute, grafted in. Jesus says to the Roman soldiers, I've not found faith like this in all of Israel. He says to Peter, stop being a bigot. Go out to the Gentiles. That this gospel, this good news of God, is for all, immoral and moral, Jew and not Jew, man and woman. No partiality on this revelation. Remember, God didn't reveal himself to just the Jews. He revealed himself to the whole world, even in creation. Everyone's seen it. There's no partiality. God doesn't judge you on one thing and judge someone else on another, so to speak. He will judge you based on what you've heard and what you know. He's fair. He's right. He's just. But he's given everyone equal opportunity. to turn to him. Our conscience as well, as we'll see. But that's the same fate for all in God's court. We all will stand before God, and he is the judge, and he will judge justly. Now, for those who would teach the word of God, it's a little scary because we actually have a double judgment. I am a little nervous about this. To be honest with you, I enjoy doing this. It's an honor. It's a privilege. I love that you guys come here and would even think to listen when I teach the Bible. But there's a double judgment. I go, God, all right, Lord, this isn't what you want me to do. I don't want to do it. I enjoy it. But at the end of the day, I know that I'm going to be held accountable for every silly thing I said up here. But I keep doing it because he's kind. And if this is what he's called me to do, I want to do it, even if there's double judgment. Even if I do lose all reward, this is what I want to do. I want to do it because it's what he's called me to do. And the same for you and I, that his kindness should want us, call us to obey, call us to follow him. He didn't say, Matthew, get over here and follow me. He said, Matthew, get rid of the tax stuff and come follow me. He wants us to follow him. And the only way we can follow him is by obeying him. And we obey him because he's good, not to make ourselves good. That's the motive from our heart to obey God. Is, yeah, we don't want to sin anymore. We don't want to grieve him, but we just want to go where God is and do what God wants because he loves us and we love him, not to make ourselves more moral, although we might end up being more moral. And we do that when we realize we've been treated impartially by God, unfairly by God, unjustly, because he's given us everything we don't deserve, because he put our judgment on Jesus unjustly. And that's where the evidence comes in our case. If you know God, your behavior will be evident of it. You will practice good things, not to be a good person, but because you know the good person, Jesus. Your pride will be replaced with humility. Yes, oh man, yeah. I know the scripture, sure, but it doesn't matter. Like Paul said, I count it all as rubbish. Condemnation, you're going to hell with love. You're going to hell. Don't, please don't. God loves you. Reconciliation, right? And for everybody, that you and I will not be partial. Of course, I will show favor to my family because they're my family. But when it comes to the gospel is for everyone. I will share it with anyone who wants to hear and even those who don't want to hear. Because our goal is not retribution. It's the same as God's goal. It's not judgment. It's reconciliation. It's not to make servants, but to serve. That we serve God because he already served us and does serve us. Takes his robe off, right? And gets down and washes our feet. Our goal should be to unify, not separate. Again, reconciliation. To inspect. Why? To inspect fruit, that there might be sanctification. There might be good reward. There might be a better result in their life. Not to judge them, to condemn them, to feel better about ourselves. They're going to hell and I'm not. I've got a good, oh, I was once like you. You one day might learn to be half as, no. Oh, please, I was there too. Please come out of it. There's a way out. For homework, Galatians 5. And I'll read Galatians 6, 1 through 5. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. We quote that verse a lot. Maybe like, take out the trash, son, bear my burdens. But it's bear one another's burdens. What are we struggling with in sin and guilt and shame? He says, so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine, judge his own work. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Pick up your cross daily and follow him. So instead of judging as we close, instead of condemning, we should be bearing with one another. Don't walk around judging each other. Right? Like there's a time when we need to have an honest conversation. If we see sin or trouble or problem, for sure. We can't just gloss it over with too much greasy grace. But we need to bear with each other. Encourage each other. Why? Because God is not partial with us. We should not be partial with others. His kindness, remember that, guys, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his kindness that has any of us change. Yes, you deserve this, but he doesn't want it for you. That's the clearest picture of kindness. It's not just kindness to say, oh, God's not judgmental. God's a God of love, and he loves you just the way you are, and you're fine. That doesn't reveal his kindness. That covers, suppresses his kindness with unrighteousness. We have to talk about his judgment to talk about is kindness. It's kind of like we can't know how good the day is until we know how dark the night is, right? So that's our response. And our response to his kindness is to give that kindness to others in our words and our actions. And that's where we get our worthy reward. When we get to heaven, we get rewarded not for our morality, but for the good things that he did through us by his Spirit. When he said, go talk to that person, be kind to that person, when you're like, oh, I don't want to. You're just obedient to what he wanted for you. And we get there and he goes, here's a boatload of reward for you, believer, son, daughter. And you go, what? I don't remember doing any of that. Because I think when we do our own moral things, we remember how good we were. We remember how right we were in our own strength. We don't realize the things we did for him, and we'll cast them back on that day. So, God, we pray that, Lord, you would reveal yourself to those around us. That, God, you would use us as your ministers, your ambassadors of reconciliation. That, Lord, the words that come out of our mouth would be, yes, judgment is coming. Yes, sin is bad. And it deserves death, and it brings death. It itself is death and separation. But that, God, you don't want that for them, that you don't want that for anyone. You wish that no one would perish and that you sent your son. So this Christmas, let us remember your kindness of even sending your son to be with us. And let us bring that message to those around us at work, at home, wherever it is, Lord. We pray that, Lord, your kindness would go out in all the earth and draw many to repentance, we pray, and reconciliation. Most of all, that heaven be full of sinners who turned. And we know that when one sinner repents, God, all of heaven rejoices. So we pray for that, even this Christmas season, that many sinners would repent and heaven would rejoice and we with them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So beloved, may God bless you and keep you and his face shine upon you, and remember his kindness to you, that we get what we don't deserve. Amen. Amen.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until